Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the latter part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. Two weeks ago, when I was last with you, we were looking at the natural and physical consequences of sexual misconduct, and particularly that of the loose woman, if I can say it that way, that Solomon compares to the public water trough as compared to a wife who he pictured as a private well on your own land. It's very interesting the way he put that. And that there were a number of physical consequences and natural consequences for being in a relationship that is sexually immoral. I suppose people who have never even danced around the periphery of this kind of sin, thankfully, but still might be ignorant of the flypaper that really defines what it is. It's a sticky business, and once one steps into this door, it does something to your conscience, it does something to your thought process, it does something to your wallet, it does something to your health. And there are a number of physical consequences that Solomon pretty well beat around the bush at, but then came in and defined them for us. But those aren't the other only consequences, because God judges sin, of course, in the non-believer. Thank God for Jesus Christ, whose blood covers us from sin. Even Christians sin in these ways. Even Christians sin in horrible ways. But Christians don't love sin. It's a funny mix. I don't have to explain it to you, because you're like I am. You're a sinner. Most of you Christians, if not all of you, are Christians here. You know what it is to know what's wrong and do it anyway. Justify it. Say, well, it only happened once, or I'll just kind of get it over with quickly, and I hope it'll all be okay. And sometimes we'll even commit presumptuous sins and say, Lord, you know what I'm headed into here. Forgive me ahead of time. God tells us by one of the psalmists, you know, forgive me from presumptuous sins. And what it is don't ever get into the mindset that the cross of Christ was some kind of a blank check written for you to just to behave any way you want. That's not what it is. When we do sin, the Spirit brings regret. The Spirit brings a sense of spiritual depression into our lives. We're very aware of it. We Christians are not able to bounce around like bubbly fools in our sin, because we know we have grieved our Lord, and it's a conundrum. We're not able to sin in any way for any kind of long term and just not care, because the Holy Spirit doesn't let us do that. So Solomon is not just giving cold, detached advice here, but he's really concerned about his son. Notice the beginning of chapter 5 said, my son, listen up. He's saying, give attention. Now, Solomon ought to know. How many wives did he have? How many concubines did he have? Imagine the sexual pressures on this guy. I'm serious. I mean, he wrecked his life with so many women and the demands that they would have put upon him. It's almost comical to think that any man could have responded to the demands of the number of women that he had in his life. Most damaging to him were the women that he brought into his life, who brought their gods with them and polluted Jerusalem with them. That was the worst thing that he did. So as we look at verse 18 and following, we see that faithfulness is required, but happiness is also desired too. So I'm going to read 18 through 23 and then go over that block of material with you. And then we'll go into the two other issues briefly in chapter 6 tonight, which are not putting yourself up as surety for someone and what it means to be a slug and how not to be a slug. All right. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner or a stranger? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his own sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. So remember, Solomon is instructing his son, but he's also instructing all of us through the person of the Holy Spirit, who, of course, is writing this. Now, marriage can and should be exciting on many levels. I realize that there are people in the room who are not married, but God's word is for all of us because we are often placed in positions of counsel for others, and we deal with married people all the time. And I'm sure those who are not married often look at those who are married and say, thank you, God, that I am not married. And let's face it, the issues of life are difficult. But what he's saying here in verses 18 and 19 is that it's normal and right and a good thing, particularly for a man in this instance, to be captivated by his wife. Isn't it wonderful how God can speak very clearly? Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. That's a picture of physical intimacy. So the question that is being asked here is, you have a wife who loves you, and there's intimacy there. Why would you exchange this intimacy for an intimacy over here with somebody who is a foreigner and a stranger? I mean, what's the long-term goal here? Is there a long-term goal? The answer is always going to be no. Well, what's the short-term goal? If you read the scriptures here, it says the short-term goal is foolishness. And the long-term goal is foolishness plus. And we don't need to know what the plus is. The foolishness is bad enough. Marriage can and should be physically satisfying. I know there are marriages, and plenty of them in this world, which are physically unsatisfying. And that, I am confident, has to do with the fact that the verbal relationship in the couple is also unsatisfying. Verbal intimacy leads to physical intimacy. Verbal boredom leads to physical boredom. These things go together. Out of the mouth come words which can melt the heart. Out of the mouth come words which, by complimenting a person, can put them in a wonderful disposition. But if it's harsh, if there's never any thanks, you're never building anybody up, you're going to leave that person stone, marble cold. They're not going to respond to you the way you want them to. And then when you do things to make them respond, it becomes abusive. So remember that. Verbal intimacy leads to physical intimacy. And verbal boredom leads to physical boredom. In verse 19, even though this is written in Hebrew, the word term here for love would be eros. You see the last line of verse 19, be exhilarated always with her love. As you know, the Old Testament written in Hebrew was translated into the Greek in what's called the Septuagint, and that Greek word is eros, from which we get erotic. So God is saying eroticism is a good thing within the marriage. Outside of the marriage, it's a fire. Inside of the marriage, it's a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with it. Verse 20 is the challenge that's put before us here in a rhetorical question that I just asked you. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress, with a foreigner, if you've already have a partner who is loving and affectionate? So let's talk about the sinfulness of sexual promiscuity for a moment, because in verse 21, the theme turns here. The theological argument is coming. You see it in verse 15, drink from your own cistern. Verse 17, let the goodness of your wife be yours. He's saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then in verse 21, for, meaning because, here's the argument, the ways of a man are always before the eyes of the Lord. In other words, he doesn't miss a trick. Everything that you're into, God sees, and you and I need to be reminded of that all the time. First came the natural arguments, now come the spiritual arguments. Monogamous marriage, it's not only the way that God has designed it, but outside of that, there is judgment on sin. And because all sin is known to God, we who are vulnerable in these areas need to be aware of it. I have to flip around a little bit in the next few minutes because the verses just take us to a number of different books. There's a passage back in Job I want to read to you about God seeing everything. You know that God is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. Job in Job 24:15 says this: "The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me.' And he disguises his face." No eye will see you? God sees everything. All sin is known to God. David, in Psalm 139, which is a well-known psalm, mentions this as well. These are familiar words to you, I'm sure, but I want you to hear them against the background of what I've just been saying. Psalm 139, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit up and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways." Let that one sink in. Everything we do, down to the most minute detail, is seen by God. He's watching it. "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain unto it." In other words, as David would say in modern English, it blows my mind to think that God knows everything I think and do. And so he asks in verse 7, "Where can I go from thy spirit?" In other words, can I ever hide from you? And the answer is no. All right, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2:10. These are passages that I'm citing that show how the Holy Spirit loves his children enough to keep bugging them when they're going down a wrong path. Remember, the God of Israel never sleeps or slumbers. You know, when we were teenagers, we were glad that our parents went to sleep, because then we could pull the zingers when they weren't around, when they weren't watching. God never sleeps. So it's different in this relationship. 1 Corinthians 2:10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Are you born again? Spirit of God lives within you. One of the things that he's doing all the time is searching out the deep things of God in you. The things that God has developed in you, where you've become sensitive to his will. Maybe three or four things here. You say, I think I'll just put them up on a shelf for a while. The Spirit of God will work in our life in such a way that he actually takes our head and says, "I want you to look at what you've set aside and it needs to be brought back onto the table." Spirit of God searches these things out. He never sleeps. A picture just came to my mind. I've never had a swimming pool. I don't ever want one. People who have had them say they're terrible to maintain. Anyway, there's a little gizmo that you can buy that, like some kind of a snake, is constantly working its way around the pool to keep the scum off the sides. Keeps the whole pool stirred up and it vacuums and so forth. That's the picture I have of the Holy Spirit in the Christian searching out the deep things of God. He never sits still. He's always stirring things up to get the gunk out of your life, to head it toward the filter, to get it out of your life so that the water stays pure. That's a wonderful thing to know, that God never sleeps. And then there's another verse about the Holy Spirit leading us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. I think you've heard this: "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, what comfort can you take out of that verse? If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. That's why you are a Christian. And so, one of the proofs that you belong to him is that he is leading you. And when God leads you from callousness to awareness, that's a work of God. When God takes you from obliviousness to your sin to being very aware of what's going on, that's a good thing. He leads us. It's like, come on. Yeah, I'm not, you can't stay there. No, no, no. You've been there long enough. Let's go. Let's go. He takes us in the direction that we need to be moving. His righteousness examines us. And we're talking about lapses, not lifestyle. Both of those words begin with an L, and man, oh man, are they different. All Christians lapse into sin, but Christians don't maintain lifestyles of sin. You know, if you know what a when a businessman puts a shingle out over their door in a town, you know, dentist, you know, library, seller of books, old card, magazines, haberdasher, you know, whatever. Who are you? What do you do? There's a sign that pretty well hangs out over most of our lives. It defines us. And the Christian is never defined by the sins that we've been redeemed from. You might see a Christian redeemed by the blood of Christ, and then in the fine print way down at the bottom of that sign, often goes astray and does stupid things, sins, but is forgiven. I mean, that's the truth about all of us. It doesn't define us, but the reality is that we still lapse into sin. Okay, what about verse 22? Sin brings a kind of bondage. It says that this person is held by the cords of sin. I don't know everything, my friends, but I'll tell you what this means to me. Uncontrollable craving. That's a cord. I'm talking about a rope that's wrapped around you. We see pictures, some of these horrible pictures of people who have been wrapped around by large snakes. And the snake just continues to constrict and to constrict. And as our breathing gets more and more shallow, you know, we eventually die because we can't get a breath in. The cords of sin are wrapped around us, and they impede our Christian life. Uncontrollable craving. Got to have it. I got to have it. Yielding to demands that are put on us, which we know are wrong, but maybe because we don't want to hurt the person's feelings, we'll go along with it. Think of the mistakes parents make with their children because they don't want to lose their child. I can't tell you how many times I've had to tell a parent, you have already lost your child because of the way you are thinking. The child doesn't want a buddy for a parent. The child wants a parent for a parent. These things are exposed to us in the Word of God. Wanting to get out of a problem but can't. And then finally, a loss of freedom. Verse 23 tells us that sin is punished. I need to go back to the proverb because I was all over the map there. So let me get there. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 23. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. So the natural consequences and the spiritual or eternal consequences are mapped out here in this chapter. In Old Testament, it's usually death for sexual immorality. In the New Testament, it's excommunication from the church until the behavior changes, and then they're encouraged to welcome them back in. So whether you're sinning from ignorance or sinning by knowledge, sin is still sin. By the way, when the Bible says we are led captive by something, it means the same thing as being led astray. James talks about this also when he talks about how sin incubates in here and it gives birth to what he calls death. When a man or a woman is led astray by their lusts, it means to be captivated by those lusts, meaning it's got such a demand and a hold on us, we've gotten to the point where we no longer can say no. And when a person gets to that point with either sex or with drugs or with alcohol, intervention is necessary. Thank God he will intervene because he loves us. Intervention on the part of believers who love us is also welcome. So, chapter 6, two quick things because our time's almost gone, but I wasn't going to say a lot about these either. The reason I'm including them is because they are included with the instruction to the son about pitfalls. What can wreck your life? Well, the wrong kind of sexual relationship can wreck your life, but so can putting up surety for a debt that you can't pay for. The law didn't cover this issue, and so advice is being given here, but Jews were always to give freely but never give up essentials. And the Bible tells us, and this is operative in a Bible-believing church today, if a Christian needs money, we should gladly loan it to them, unless it's obvious that that would be an absolutely stupid thing to do. But we never charge interest for money that is lent. God makes this clear. That was known as usury in the Roman church, but they're not the only ones who have been guilty of this. Exodus 22, 25 and 6. Listen to this. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you better return it to him before the sun sets, because he needs it. In other words, God's people should never put up the very essential things of their life as a surety for somebody else's debt, so that you don't lose your own life in that process. What verses 1 and 2 warn about in chapter 6 is not a moral issue, but it's a wisdom issue. Let me read the first two verses. My son, if you become surety for your neighbor, if you've given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth and have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, deliver yourself. Since you've become fallen into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Get out of it as fast as you can. We have an obligation to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, but not in a way that harms us or harms them. Be generous, but never give beyond your ability. And debt is a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's never a good thing. Proverbs 11 tells us this, and Proverbs 22. Listen to these two verses. Proverbs 11:15. He who is surety for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates going surety is safe. And then Proverbs 22, verses 26 and 7. Do not be among those who give pledges and among those who become sureties for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? So what did Jesus do for us in this matter? He became surety for our debt, for sure, on the cross. That worked because he's God, he's wise, and he's limitless in his abilities. Church of Jesus Christ is warned not to get into the wrong avenue here. And the last thing that Solomon's son here is warned against is laziness. Let's read it, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, as a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Well, this is connected, you see, to the previous. Solomon is warned of one route to poverty, which is getting involved with the wrong people. And another route to poverty is being surety when you can't pay it. Here is another route to poverty. Be lazy. And it's a habit that has to be kicked. What I said this morning in kind of preparing you for one of the things that I was going to say is that the sluggard is not having physical problems. There's a so-called disorder in the medical world called chronic fatigue disorder. Well, figure it out. God didn't create us to be fatigued. You know, the sun goes down for a reason. Men created lights, candles, and electric light bulbs that push us far into the night to do the things we want to do. And then the sun comes up and we're supposed to be off doing our work. We're tired. And I'm so tired, I don't have time to read the Bible. You have to look at your life and say, yeah, I'm tired all the time. You know what you need? More sleep and Maybe better food? I don't know. Don't go off on some nutrition wacko route either. Jesus Christ has said a lot of things about all foods are clean. The Apostle Paul says, don't get into that thing where, oh, don't touch, don't handle, don't eat. He says, no, all of that's nothing. None of that preserves us against fleshly living, the Bible says. So, what do you do? The verses here have to be activated. If you're going to make your ends meet economically, it may be that you need to be more energetic. You got to figure out a way to do that. The thing is that the sluggard deceives himself or herself when she says, just give me 5 more minutes. Do you have a snooze alarm? Do you use that? Come on. When that thing goes off at the beginning, get out of bed. It's a game you play. I know people who play this game. I know people who turn off. My mother-in-law did this. Anne's not here. My mother-in-law did this. And she knows. I've said this story many times. I used to date Anne, of course. I go over to her house. And I said, Anne, all the clocks in your house are like 10 minutes fast. What's that all about? Oh, my mother likes to keep everything ahead of time so she's not late. I said, that's a game she's playing with herself. If you can be 10 minutes late, you can be 10 minutes early. You just got to regulate your life. So I go around the house putting all the clocks back, you know, where they ought to be. And it took her a while to figure it out, but she finally figured it out. And I said, come on, you just got to get in line here. So anyway, this is not something that is dealt with by, in general, it's not a physical problem. When God says, how does he say to get out of this? This is interesting. Let's be honest, and I'll close with this. He says to the sluggard who wants to sleep just a little more, hit the snooze alarm one more time. He says, would you just look at the ant? Observe, part of my creation. The ant doesn't even have a captain. And it knows that it's got to get stuff set aside for the winter. And just, what an amazing little creature. That's what God says to do. Don't go change your diet. Don't go over here. You don't need a counselor. Just go look at the ant. And do what the ant does. Be busy and get the job done. And ask God to give you whatever it is you need to do to get it done. So, wrap it up. 3 things that lead to poverty. Sexual immorality. Putting your life up as a surety. And being lazy. All those 3 things lead to economic difficulties in our lives. May God add unto us his blessing from studying his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you for the wisdom that Solomon, by your Spirit, has given to his son, and of course it's for all of us. We are slow learners, Lord. I pray you speed up that process, and may we believe the wisdom of your word and seek answers here, not elsewhere. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 714.